As a boy, my mom would read to my brother and I before each bed each night. I think I've mentioned this before. That was always one of those highlight memories of my youth. She would read a number of different simple books. It varied, but one of the things that I remember the most was that she read from the old Worldwide Church of God Bible storybooks. Many of you remember those. You might still have a copy, that six-volume set. I really have vivid memories of that because reading a book or having a book read to you, in my estimation, can be very magical. It's better than movies, in my estimation, because your mind can visualize things in a way that a movie could never translate, all of the nuances and the imagery and the words that you're hearing. And as my mother would read these Bible stories, I would see in my mind's eye, as we tend to do, all of these different things, whether it was Abraham's arm raised in an arc and it stops at the top just before he's going to kill Isaac and God tells him not to, stops him in mid-act, or I picture Samson literally ripping apart this lion, you know, as he was going along the way the one time, or literally when he was trapped in the city on the one occasion, you know, pulling that gate out of its sockets and carrying it up the hill about 12 miles. Or even the columns that he crashed, you know, destroying the temple and killing himself, but the great destruction that he did. I visualize Noah and his family standing inside the ark, hearing that door thud shut, all the muffled sounds from outside, but the animal noises they were hearing inside before all that rushing water. It almost sounds like trains. We would equate that in a modern sense, you know, just that loud sound. Or whether it's Lot and his family, you know, that great imagery there in many ways. Let me see if I can get there. I think I'm on. There we go. Can you see Lot and his family literally running for their lives from Sodom? You know, this great destruction that's happening behind them as they got far enough from the city that they no longer feared for their life. Lot's wife looked back. I think we remember the story, and she was turned into this, as the Bible says, a pillar of salt. But I pictured initially like she was almost like one of these polished Greek sculptures, gleaming white. Perhaps later the wind and rain eroded it, and maybe she became more like a pillar. But that story sticks in my mind. I think there are some great lessons in that. If you turn with me to begin here in Luke chapter 17, many dismiss these kind of stories that I'm relating, whether it's about Noah or Abraham or even Lot. They dismiss them as fables or just stories of themselves of no particular value. Maybe there's a good lesson in there somewhere, but not really real. This didn't really happen. Well, that's not what Christ said. And I'd like to start here today in Luke 17 and in verse 32, where three simple words: remember Lot's wife. Now, we're going to talk about this today. We're going to consider what Christ said here, what we are to do, and that is the lesson of Lot and his wife. Now, while we're here in Luke 17, let's give some background. Let's give a little bit of context in terms of why Christ made this statement. If we go back to verse 20, earlier in the chapter, we find that the context is the Pharisees had come and asked him about the kingdom of God. Now, whether they were serious or not, or trying to trap him in some way or not, whatever the context that they were coming to him from doesn't really matter. He was going to address their question at face value. And so he begins to say this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That is, you can't just sit on the sidelines and anticipate when this is going to come and sort of jump in at the last minute. Verse 21, nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is, as it's better translated, is among you. I'm here, I can teach you about this already. And so he's indicating here that this is not going to come through special wisdom, knowledge, understanding, or being in the right place at the right time. In fact, verse 22 says, the days will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there, but do not go after them or follow them. That is, pay attention to me. I know. Nobody else knows. We see this all the time, don't we, with end time predictions. People that say, I have special insight. God has talked to me only. These sort of things. And Christ is saying, don't listen to that. That's not the case. Notice verse 24. He says, for as lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines into the other part of heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. That is, when it happens, there will be no doubt as to what's happening. It will be visible and it will be noticed around the world. He will not come in secret in that way, that regard. The timing, that's a different part of it, will catch people off guard because they're not watching. But when it does happen, they will know. Verse 26 says, "And as it was in the day of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." Now, how was it in the days of Noah? Well, he says in the next verse, "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, he's not condemning these actions in and of themselves. But what he's saying is, they gave it no attention. They disregarded it, saying, "Well, that'll never happen." And life went on in their circumstances as if nothing would change. And they were caught off guard. As an aside, I've wondered in my mental images of that time if when Noah was doing this, now bear in mind, he preached for over 100 years, didn't he? So they shouldn't have been caught off guard. But I often wondered if there wasn't some sort of cottage industry that sprung up around Noah. You know, food stands and t-shirt booths and whatever it happened to be. You know, everybody coming to see this odd man Noah, you know, what he was doing and laughing at what he was doing. That's just my way of looking at it. But with all that Christ is recounting here in Luke's account, as an introduction, let's go back to Genesis 18 then and look at this story directly from what was recorded there. The setting in Genesis 18 is that God had sent messengers to Abraham initially, and the purpose of these messengers was that he had, in chapter 17, just made a covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant was that he would be a great nation. And in order to have a great nation come out of Abraham, he'd have to have an heir. And so in chapter 18, the beginning, these messengers show up and they talk to Abraham and Sarah about the child they're going to have. And if you remember, Sarah even laughs out loud. It struck her as being so odd because she was so much older. You know, obviously without God's intervention, that wouldn't have happened. It hadn't happened to that point. And that's sort of the context. They come, they have that conversation. And so then as they leave, then there's something else that God has these messengers do. There was more than just delivering that news. So in Genesis 18 and in verse 16, to pick up the thought, then it says, "Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way," much like we would do as a guest is leaving. We walk them to the door, we wish them well, and all of these things. So he's sort of walking them out. And then the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" Because these messengers were going to head to Sodom next. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Eternal and do righteousness and justice, that the Eternal may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to them." So he says, I know Abraham. I know he'll follow my ways. I'm not going to keep this from him. And so then he tells him through these messengers that there's this great outcry because of the wickedness in Sodom and what he's going to do in destroying Sodom. And I find it interesting that Abraham's response is not good. "I've been waiting for that. It needs to be cleaned up. Those people are no good evil." That's not what he says, is it? This, to me, this is one of the more interesting sections of Scripture because he begins to, if I can use the word, bargain with God. God starts out with a number, and Abraham says, "Well, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham knows Lot lives in this town. If you remember earlier, the context is also Lot had saved these people. They had been taken captive by another coalition of kings that had swept through that valley, and they had cleaned out all of those cities. Remember, Abraham raised up his army. He went and restored all those people. Maybe he had a soft spot for them in spite of their evil ways. But he begins to go through this thing. "Well, if there were 50, would you destroy the city?" And he works him down to this small number, you know, pleading with him, "Don't be angry with me. If there were 30, if there were 10. And God every time says, "No, for your sake, for their sake, I won't do that. I won't destroy it for those few, if you can find them." So he gets him down to 10. Maybe Abraham thought, at the very least, Lot's family. So then we come to the first of the lessons. We're going to have four lessons today, lessons of Lot and his wife. Don't dwell with sin. Now, this was not a new thing. This was not that God looked down one day and he noticed Sodom and Gomorrah and he says, I can't let that continue. If you want to write in your notes, Genesis 13:13, when Lot and Abraham separated, if you remember that story, their families had grown large, their herds had grown large, so much so that there was not enough good pasture, good watering, and there began to be these contentions between the families. And Abraham finally said, look, we need to separate. You choose. I'll give you first choice. You pick where you want to go, and I'll go the other direction. Well, Lot chose this valley of Jordan, where Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities were. And God made the statement in Genesis 13:13, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful. Even then, God knew. Now, if we went back to Genesis 14, we would find that in the context that Lot dwelt in Sodom for 14 years. He had a long time to be exposed to what was going on there. And as I mentioned, Sodom already was known to God, at the very least, as a very wicked place. Hold your spot here in Genesis. We'll be back to this area. But let's go next to 2 Corinthians 6. Because we're talking about this aspect, this point of fleeing sin. Of not being around it. Don't dwell with sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 14. Paul here in this context is talking about holiness, if you will, righteousness, as far as our Christian calling. And so he says here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Lot got into trouble here initially. His choice was not a good choice initially, even though it looked like it was. He looked at the valley, it was green, it had water. He thought that was a good choice, but he didn't account for the wickedness of Sodom. And he got into trouble because he thought he could remain close to evil and still remain righteous. And that almost never works. There's a reason why God tells us to separate. Revelation 18, he tells us to come out of this world. We're in it, but we're not to be of it. We're not to be engaged in the same things they do. Because every time that happens, we begin to compromise. We might do it a little bit at a time. I'm not impugning any motives here at Lot, but 14 years, you're going to be able to compromise. You're going to start compromising with God's instruction. Maybe initially he was drawn to the city for other reasons, but I find it interesting that by the time those two messengers show up, he's no longer in charge of these vast herds and servants. And that was wealth in those days. Did he translate it into other wealth or did he lose it? Nonetheless, his circumstances changed. The second point then is that we should flee evil. If we're not to be around it, if we're not to get close to it, then actually what we need to be doing is fleeing it. And while we're here in 2 Corinthians, let's go back a little further to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this context, Paul here is talking about sexual immorality. But the principle of what he says is valid for what we're talking about in terms of Lot and his wife. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 18, at the beginning of the verse, he simply says, flee sexual immorality. Now, we can look at that in a number of different ways, but what I find interesting is that in the Greek, the word that we have in English there is flee, literally means to run away. We'll see this point a little later. Don't linger. Don't take your time to think about it. Get away from that as fast as you can. Let's look at that back in Genesis 19. Because this is what Lot did, and it almost cost him everything. Genesis 19 and in verse 16. In the meantime, these messengers show up. They tell Lot what's going on. God's going to destroy the city. They need to collect, he and his wife, family, friends, anybody that they can to flee the city. And so Lot goes to, we're not told how many children, but at least two other daughters that he had. It says sons-in-laws. He went to them. He pleaded with them. We don't know if they had additional children, but they refused. They didn't want to go. Lot goes back, and the men of the city had seen these messengers that came in and saw fresh meat, if you will. They wanted to have relations with them. And to go back to the first point of how Lot had already compromised himself, he thought it was a better choice that they have his daughters than to have these men. Neither one of them is a good choice. But he was willing to put his daughters in harm's way, thinking that was a better choice. So in Genesis 19, verse 16 then, the messengers finally say to the family, no, you have to leave now. And so then we find here Lot's reaction. While he lingered, he still was not of a mindset to see what was going on, that this was not only important, it was imperative that he leave now. That God may not wait for his family to leave. But he had made this agreement with Abraham, and we'll see later that even Lot reasoned with him, bargained with him, if I can use that word again. So much so, he lingered, that it says there that they took them by the hand, him and Lot's wife and the hands of the two daughters. They literally had to pull them out of the city. So not only was it just a matter that they're in shock and you had to start them, you had to keep them moving. They didn't want to go, even at that point. They were hesitating. So in verse 17 then, Lot finally comes to his senses to a degree. And it says here, they say to Lot, rather, escape for your life. Do not look back. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee. Run away. Don't look behind you or stay anywhere near the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And so then Lot gets into this conversation about, I can't go that far. I won't make it, sort of thing. Some evil, the end of verse 19, can overtake me and I die. Maybe he was an older man at this point. He says, look, I'm not going to make that. I haven't run since I was a kid. So they agree. All right, he says, let me escape to this little town. He was talking about Zoar. You know, is it not a little one? It's not worth destroying. It's just a small place. Let me go there, he says. And so they say, fine. I'm paraphrasing. Fine, just get there. Leave now. And so then as they flee the city, hurry, escape, verse 22, I can't do anything until you arrive there. And so they leave, the sun is coming up, the whole night is past. Verse 24, the Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from out of the heavens. And as it says there, he overthrew all of those cities in the plain. Verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back. Now, this is where some have a problem, because they say, see, that's just God being angry and fickle. I mean, if I tell you not to look back, what are you going to do? You're going to look back. If I tell you not to think of a white elephant, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of a white elephant. I mean, it's just human nature, right? But that's not the problem. The problem is that she didn't look back. What happened is she looked back in longing. She was not willing to flee. She was not willing to distance herself. Now, it could have been that that was the only home she remembered or valued. All of her treasures there, whatever it was. Could it be that she didn't want to leave her family, the daughters and their families that were still there? Maybe she just didn't see a reason to leave. Wasn't that bad? She liked the town, whatever the case was. But she looked back in longing. Now, I know that because look at the context of what we recounted earlier from Luke. When Christ was asked the question, he talked about, as in the days of Noah, and he talked about remembering Lot's wife. Those societies continued on as if it would never change. They knew that they were violating God's law. They were told on numerous occasions. They were warned. On numerous occasions. They didn't care. They were going to go on as if nothing would ever happen to them. When we look around the society at us, around us, rather, we can see much of the same thing. You know, in spite of our financial troubles in this country and in Europe, many other places of the world, life goes on, doesn't it? Everybody's hoping nothing will change. We'll find our balance, our equilibrium, and life will go on. But it's not going to go on the same way. And even if it does, it won't go on forever because of the corruption. Look at how long God was patient with Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at how patient He's been with mankind in general. When we look at the world around us, it's not getting better. You know, what was shameful and embarrassing a couple of decades ago now is promoted and celebrated. You know, we see it in our movies, TV shows, our media. Again, hold your place here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 next. We're talking about this aspect of fleeing evil, and this is important for us to remember and consider because you and I sit in a different place, if you will, compared to Lot. I mean, a personal opinion, Lot's wife will probably come up in the second resurrection. We have no indication that she had what we would consider God's Holy Spirit. Maybe she did. I don't know. Whether she did or did not is not really the point. When we read Hebrews 6, we're reminded that we do. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come, if they fall away." Once we've been given our calling, once God has cleansed us from our sins and the sacrifice of Christ applies to us, once we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, there's no turning back. Because as it says here then, verse 6, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." There's only one sacrifice. And that's the caution. Now, it's not our job to judge those who have fallen away, whether they had God's Spirit or not. He will. Christ will judge those things. But the caution is for us. Do we want to run that risk? The third lesson along this line, then, is that we're supposed to be, we should be, good stewards of God's blessings. This calling that we've been given, we should nurture it with everything that we have. In Matthew 24, Christ is talking about many of those end-time events. The disciples had asked Him what it would be like before His coming. And a famous section in the middle there, talking about the great tribulation, a time like no other, and so forth. But in verse 44, He makes a statement there. He says, "Therefore, you also be ready." Because He's in this, after mentioning those things concerning the tribulation, He reminds them, look, no one's going to know, which is exactly what we read earlier. Don't listen to those that say, "I know when it's coming, I know where it's going to be, I know, you know, special insight as to these things, one thing or the other." He says, look, no one's going to know that. So what do we do? Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Not that we don't expect Him to come, but we're not going to know exactly. Verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" This is us. God is our master, and we're supposed to be the faithful and wise stewards with what He's given us. What has He given us? A portion of His Holy Spirit? He's given us the promise of His kingdom? He's given us the promise of our sins being forgiven and what that then can accomplish in addition to His Holy Spirit. Those are precious promises. So verse 46 is saying that we need to be doing. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing," applying those things, being good stewards of those blessings. And the only way that we can be good stewards to use them properly in their context and to nourish them. We won't be ready if we're flirting with sin. As I've mentioned, not in my memory have I ever seen that go well. Lot chose to settle in Sodom in spite of its already established reputation for wickedness. By putting himself in such close proximity to sinful actions, he began to weaken his family. His daughters didn't want to leave. His son-in-laws didn't want to leave. his wife didn't want to leave. In spite of them, when those men were breaking down that door, trying to break down that door, the only way that they were stopped is when God struck them blind. God has given us instruction for our salvation. As we obey His Word, as we put that into action, and as we yield to His Spirit, we're promised eternal life. Part of our responsibility then in those blessings that we receive from God is to do something with it. That's a commonality I see amongst everything that God does for us. When He blesses us with something, He expects us to do something in return to others. Whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's talent, service in some way, or even just our prayers. That we give back. His Spirit, it says, will not return to Him empty. He wants to see it yield fruit. Let's look at that in Matthew 28. We go just a few chapters back here in Matthew 28. The end of that chapter, this is what we consider the commission to the church. As He says to disciples here, He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, we can do that any number of ways. We've done it traditionally through media such as television, radio, magazines, booklets that we send out. But you know, one of the biggest ways that we do that is simply through our actions, our interactions with others, and our example. But He says, I want you to give back. I've given these things to you. Do something with it. Show the value of My way of life. And then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Not some of them, not the convenient ones, not the ones that won't hurt their feelings. All things. Because He's making a people ready. God's people, in my estimation, are to be so busy and so thrilled to be preaching God's truth, they will neither have the time nor the desire to be distracted by the temptations of this world. And I think the more that we do that, the more disconnected we become. And that's a good thing. The last lesson then is that we must be in top spiritual condition. Now, we can try to the best of our ability to maintain our physical condition, and it's a losing battle at best. We age, we lose muscle mass, hormones change, all of these things that happen in life. So the best of our ability, all we're doing is delaying the inevitable. But spiritually, that's not the case. God starts us out, and we're supposed to get stronger and stronger. You know, I've talked a great deal in recent months about the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. You know, the 5 foolish, the 5 wise. They were all in the right place. They all had the knowledge of where to be and who was coming and what they were going to do. They all knew what they needed to bring. But 5 of them were not prepared. 5 of them had not exercised with God's Holy Spirit enough in their lives to be ready. And that's a scary proposition. They were this close to the finish line and they stumbled. Right at the very end, Lot's wife was on the cusp of freedom from an evil society filled with sin, but she fell because she wanted to go back. She lost out in that occasion. Even with the fire raining down, when you look at that illustration, if you look at the middle right, you might see outlines of a few buildings. In spite of the city being destroyed by this fire, she longed to go back. She wanted that life instead of the life that God was offering. 1 Corinthians 16, as we begin wrapping this up here shortly. 1 Corinthians 16, right at the end of that first letter. And we're going to read verse 13. Paul here says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. That's not passive, that's active. You have to learn how to be these things, to stand fast in the faith. And God allows trials in our lives for that to be the case. I think that the type of trial or whatever it is less of the urgency, if you will, or less important as it is what we do with it. What is it that God's teaching us in this circumstances? Be brave. You know, you have to learn how to be brave. I don't think we're brave automatically. We're very fearful, even in our spiritual life. God says, I'm not giving you the spirit of fear. That's not where I want you to stay. The Contemporary English Version Bible has it this way. Keep alert. Be firm in your faith. Stay brave and strong. Let's go back just a little bit, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just a few pages, depending on your Bible. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Where he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. See, life is hard, isn't it? It's a constant struggle, whether it's maintaining the things we own, they break constantly. Motors wear out, clothing tears, food disappears, especially with teenagers. It never ends, does it? Money goes out faster than it comes in. And those things can be depressing, but notice what he says here. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, we don't lose heart. Why is it we don't lose heart? That even though the outward man is perishing, again, back to that, physically we're on a losing end of this, but he says the inward man is renewed day by day, and that's what God is interested in. Are we learning the lessons? Are we applying even the things that we're talking about here today, whether it's not dwelling with sin and actually fleeing from it, being good stewards of God's blessings, or being in top spiritual condition? That renewing. Prayer, fasting, study, meditation, those tools that we talk about, they're all there so that we can stay close to God. The cares of this life will never end. Those demands will never go away. In our jobs, taking care of our families, the trials, as I mentioned, all of those things. Will those things, though, this is the question, will those things be so much of a distraction that we forget what we should be working towards spiritually? Will we linger when Christ blows the trumpet? Let's remember Lot's wife.